So I have a couple of friends, more than a couple. This seems like a thing around here. A lot of friends who love baseball. And I did not grow up loving baseball. So the Blue Jays are a big theme of conversation, apparently for a good reason right now, in the midst of a bad reason. You all know what's going on in the season. I've tried my best to get into baseball and to appreciate it. But I got to be honest, there's a lot of barriers for me. I've struggled when I'm trying to do that. I can appreciate batting and pitching, a lot of skill involved. But then I watch some of these outfielders, and I think to myself, they can spend an entire game not touching a ball, and they will get millions of dollars to do so. Like, is that not the dream? Like, you get to play a game, and even then, you don't even have to play sometimes, and you will get paid millions of dollars. Some of the highest paid athletes in the world are baseball players. It boggles my mind. Now, I get it. If they catch the ball, they got to throw it far. There's some skill. But in general, you know, they might not touch the ball. They might strike out three times. They still get the money. It's incredible. Now, a game like tennis. Now, I can appreciate a game like tennis because when you watch, there's no, like, I'm going to sit this one out and let someone else play this point. Either you play the point or you don't and you lose, right? And so we're about a month away from the U.S. Open, which is, you know, one of the four Grand Slams, one of the four majors in tennis. And they will, the players who make it to this tournament will get paid thousands of dollars just to show up. If they get knocked out in the first round, they still get paid. Is that not the dream? Right? Do you ever think of that? You watch a game and you're like, oh, if only I could play baseball for a living and get paid millions of dollars to do it. I get paid 5% of that to do a lot more difficult things. Would that not be the dream? Can you imagine a life in some ways, in the culture that we live in some ways happier than that life? I get to play a game and I get paid millions of dollars to do it. Well, if you do know tennis, if you follow tennis maybe for any number of years, you may know the name Andre Agassi. He was an absolute phenom, came out of nowhere, an American tennis player who went on to win 8 major championships, which is incredibly impressive. He actually completed the career Grand Slam, which means he won all 4 of them. Even the top 2 tennis players today have not done that. It's an incredible feat. And he won Olympic gold. This guy got to live the dream, right? He played tennis, he made millions, and he was incredibly good at it. But he came out with a biography just years later after his career ended, and in it he made an admission. He said, I play tennis for a living, but I hate the game of tennis. And underneath that was an experience as a kid where his dad saw some skill in him and his dad forced that to life. He created some rhythms and routines that were just incredibly difficult and painful for this young man to grow into, but they worked. He became an incredible tennis player and he made millions of dollars. But on the other side of it, he hated the game of tennis. He just, you know, all of a sudden the glowing picture of wouldn't it be great to live your dream and to play a game and make money for it. Suddenly a man who was living that dream said, I hated it. That's actually not the dream. And that feeling, I think, is actually not all that far off from what many Christians feel, from what maybe even what you might be feeling this morning. That being a follower of Jesus doesn't actually make me happy. Everybody told me that there's joy, God is really good, and he forgives, but it doesn't actually make me happy. I'd say in the 10 years that I've been a pastor, it's been one of the most surprising things that I've seen, just how many Christians don't enjoy being Christians. We'd rather just kind of push it over to the edges, right? I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll read my Bible every now and then if I feel like I should, or I'll maybe show up to a Bible study. But if I let it back into the center, if it was what defined me, I don't think I would actually be all that happy. The things that make me happy in my life are other things. So I want those things to be at the heart of my life and the Christian stuff pushed off to the side. And that's an incredibly sad state of affairs because there is no better way to live the life that God has given to us, to enjoy the creation around us, to enjoy the lives that are right here handed to us. There's no better way to enjoy this life than to be a follower of Jesus. And yet for many of us, if we're just totally honest, that's not our experience. And Psalm 1 is written to you and me, inspired by the Spirit of God himself, as an invitation by God for you and I to hear, even this morning, an invitation that the happy Christian life, a life full of joy and contentment and satisfaction is available to you. In fact, that's got what God wants for you. And we're going to see us invited into that in a number of ways. And the reason we know that's what this is about is because that first word, blessed, right? We hear that word all the time. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that I can be blessed but unhappy. That's actually not the case, because the word blessed can literally be translated, faithfully so, as happy. Can literally say, happy is the man. Now, we don't like that because happiness feels shallow. We'd rather say joy or something. But what he's getting at is that you can't receive blessing. You can't receive what God has for you in the blessing and be sour about it. That's impossible. That's just, it doesn't work. When you know what you have, when you know what you've been given, it will inevitably create a response within us, and a response that is, quite frankly, even an emotional response, a happiness. I've received so much, and I can't be unhappy about it. So this psalm is all about what the happy Christian life really looks like. And so we're going to see three things in our text. Okay, how do I live this happy Christian life? How do I live the blessed life that apparently is available to me? We're going to see three things. How do I live it? By delighting in the Lord, by digesting his word, and by depending on Jesus. Delighting in the Lord, by digesting his word, and depending on Jesus. Okay, so let's start with the first of those. Let's read the first three verses again, and let's see what's in here. So blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He, this man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is what's available. To be like a tree, right? To be with roots that go down deep into the soil, so that no matter how hard the winds come as they blow at me in this life, as difficult as the trials may be, my roots have gone down so deeply that those winds don't stop me. They don't knock me over. I'm not moved by them. And I have access to this stream of living water. A perfect resource of everything that I need to flourish and to live and to enjoy. And in its season, notice those particular words, in its season it bears fruit. Sometimes I think we can feel a little discouraged when we look at our lives and we think, I just feel like I should be seeing a little more right now. I don't feel like I'm seeing a lot of fruit. That shouldn't crush us, because God is saying that in its time, when God so decides, he's the one who brings the fruit. He brings the life. An apple tree doesn't bring apples all year. It just doesn't work that way. But in its season, it will. It bears fruit, and everything it does, it prospers. It's not saying that everything, every business thing that you put your mind to will thrive and success and make millions. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that everything about the life that you are living feels full, is filled out, not because of the successes in worldly definition, but because of what's underneath it, because of what you have, because of the strength in your roots, because of the life coming from your branches. This is the life that he's saying is available. But it's not, where does he start in verse 1? This happiness, this blessedness, this tree-likeness is not the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he's essentially, there's a progression of layers of investment here. He's saying this blessing, this happiness, this contentment, this tree-like life is not available to those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now you just imagine walking by, you know, an advertisement in the mall, and what every advertisement's trying to do is say to you, hey, the happy life, the good life, it's available to you. If you just had this, if you just did this, if you lived this way, this is what commercials are trying to convince you. If you want a full and rich, happy life, you just need this. The wisdom of the world, the offer of happiness, the offer of fullness, is being thrown at you all the time. And the one who's not happy, the one who's not the blessed man, is the one who walks by and says, you know what? I do want that. I want exactly what's being offered. I'm going to try it. Like, they're not all that invested. They're just taking the counsel and saying, I think I'm going to give that a try. I like the way that you're making this make sense. So I'm going to try and take in the counsel that's being offered to me. So blessed are not those who take the counsel of the wicked, but secondly, not those who stand in the way of sinners. Now you've gone past, I'm walking by and I'm taking it in and thinking, you know, I think I should go with this. But now I'm standing and saying, this is where I want to be. I'm convinced this is the good life. I'm convinced that what my world has taught me, what everything on television, what my neighbors say, what everything is around me to try and teach me, I believe it actually. I believe this is what life is all about. It's, in fact, right now, the message is it's all about you. It's all about you. I'm convinced of it, so I'm going to stand here. And the last person is someone who sits in the seat of scoffers. And they're not only walking by, they're not just standing there. They've sat down, and now they're laughing at the people walking any other direction. They would look at you and me as followers of Jesus and say, seriously? You need God to make you happy? Come on. Like, I've got all this. This is all available to me. If you just had it too, man, you'd be happy. these layers of investment, these layers of buying into the wisdom of the world around us, of saying what is being offered to me in the world is what I really want and what would really make me happy, and so I'm going to go that way. And the psalmist is saying there's no happiness there. There's no blessing there. But notice what he does to contrast it. So blessed is not those, but blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That word delight, you could take that as love. That which gives me the greatest pleasure, the greatest joy, the thing that enthralls me, he's saying, is the law of the Lord. So see the contrast. He just said, blessed are not those who are walking in these ways, who are following patterns of the world, but those who love, who delight in the living God. Essentially, the contrast that he's just actually set up here is that the problem with those who are walking in the counsel of the wicked, the stand in the way of sinners, and sometimes we find ourselves here, the problem is not just the behavior. The problem is that we love something other than the living God. That's the contrast he just set up. He's actually saying that the problem with our behavior is not the behavior. It's what we love. Which actually, if you read through the rest of the Bible, this is the testimony the Bible gives us time and time again. You and I can be so tempted to think that sin is a behavior problem. It's just I do the wrong things, right? I lied to my boss. That was a sin. Or I stole a pencil in high school and God's still holding it over my head, right? I behaved poorly and that was my problem. And so the solution is I just need to behave better. But that's not how the Bible talks about sin. It has a much wider lens. Even if you go right back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, you remember God created Adam and Eve, first two human beings, to enjoy the world he made them. He created them. Just for a moment, we're talking about enjoying the living God, delighting in him. Do you realize that the reason you have capacity for joy, the real reason that you have capacity for pleasure is because God made you that way? He wanted that for you. That's not a bug in the system. That's part of what it means to be human. He made you that way. Why? Because he's a God full of joy. The Psalm 16 will say, in his presence is the fullness of joy. There's no place better to find it than enjoy. So God created Adam and Eve to enjoy this world. All the fruit that they could look at and see and all these other things. They could enjoy each other. They could enjoy walking with God. But he said, but there's one rule. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And so you think in that context, you're like, well, that's actually not that difficult. I got all these other things. There's one thing. But the serpent comes along, the devil himself, and comes and says to her, to Eve, hey, listen, did God really say that you'll die if you eat it? Come on, you won't die. Let's call his bluff. He's not going to kill you. In fact, he's holding out on you. There's something that God doesn't want you to have that would actually make you happy, that would actually make you fill. So what does she say? Notice the text in Genesis 3, verse 6. I'm going to read this, and I just want you to notice the words that go on here. What goes on inside of her as she grabs this fruit? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see what happened there? We're tempted to think that what was the mistake in the garden? They ate the fruit. Yes, that was what they weren't supposed to do, but where did it start? It didn't start in the grabbing. It started when she looked and she thought it was good for food. That would probably taste good. And then suddenly it's a delight to the eyes. This thing enthralls me. My imagination is starting to spin a little wild. And it's desirable to make me wise. It offers me something I don't have. And I want that. And that's why she took. The behavior started in the heart. So our sin problems is not a behavior problem. We're so tempted to think that way. It's a heart problem. James actually goes on to say this in no mistakable terms. He says in James 1, 14 to 15, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Where does the sin start? In the desire of the heart. It started in a love for something that God did not design us to love. And so the psalmist is saying, what's the problem with these people taking the counsel, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of God? What's the problem? It's that they love something other than God himself. And they think that thing can offer them what only God can offer them. And that's why you and I, when we make mistakes, when we stumble, when we sin, that's what's going on. It's not that we just, oh, we made a dumb behavioral mistake one day and I can fix that and clean that up. The problem is that there's something inside of us that loves something we shouldn't love, that wants something God did not design us to get in maybe the way we want to get it or something. So how do I turn that? How do I, if it is a love problem, like behavior problems, I can fix. Quite frankly, you can do all sorts of things to put up walls and barriers and stop yourself from doing all sorts of things. Behavior problems you can fix. A heart problem? Can you fix that? Do you have the power to fix that? How does our heart go from loving one thing to loving something else? There's a great sermon by a man named Thomas Chalmers way back in the 1700s. And all you need is the title, really. It's a good sermon, but the title's really all you need. He titled it, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The power to cast out an old love is a new one. It's the only thing that can kick out an old love. It's by loving something else more. An older woman at our church told me a story once of her husband who used to smoke regularly. It wasn't crazy, but it was at least a cigarette a day or a couple. It was just a normal rhythm of his life. And they had two kids, and then their kids suddenly started to have kids, so they've kind of grown up. And their daughter comes to them one day and says, I can't bring your grandchild to your home anymore because it's filled with smoke and I don't want them breathing that in. And that night, he threw out his cigarettes and he stopped cold turkey. And you think, hold on, that's biological battle right there. Like that's addiction being fought. What could possibly force him to stop something so fast? A new love cast out an old one. He loved his kids, his grandkids, so much more than what he was getting out of those cigarettes, enough that he was willing to suffer through the challenge physically, even for the next few weeks as he's kicking the habit. The only thing that casts out an old love is a new one. And in particular, a new one that has an object much stronger and greater than the old one. In particular, a love for the living God. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is the contrast. That when we are tempted to love what the world offers us and what we think we can get out of it, we will never find happiness there. We will never find contentment there. It will always leave us empty-handed. But to know and love the living God himself, who is the source of all joy, who created every good thing there is in this world, man, is there a better place to find true, satisfying happiness? That's what the psalmist is saying. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, hold on, you're talking about delighting in God himself, delighting in the living God, but the text says, delights in the law of the Lord. That seems a little different. Now, the word law that's being used here gets used in all sorts of ways in the Old Testament. It can be used to talk about the Ten Commandments. It can be used to talk about the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. But it also gets used often to just talk about the words of God, that which God has written, that which he has spoken. And that's what he's using here. He's talking about everything that God has spoken. The one who is happy delights in all that God has said. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you believe the Bible is intending for you every time you open it? I think maybe we're probably not used to asking that kind of question because we think to ourselves, the Bible's just a neutral thing. Like this is just a book and it does whatever I do with it. But it's not just any other kind of book. It's the living and active word of God, inspired by him, breathed out by God himself. God himself is at work with his word, through his word, to do something in you every time you open it. In John 5, verse 39 to 40, Jesus looks out at a crowd of Jews who knew their Bibles really well. They would have, literally, from birth, they would have to start to memorize their entire Bibles. And he looks out at them and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you see what he said? Your Bibles. And he's talking to these Jews. In the context, he'd be talking particularly about the Old Testament, which is maybe even more surprising for us. He's saying everything you read in your Bible is bearing witness to me. It's pointing to Jesus. It's trying to direct your gaze over to him. But it's not simply standing there saying, hey, look, there's Jesus. Go look at him. Jesus actually also says, Not only are they directing your attention to Jesus, bearing witness about me, you're refusing to come to me. Which means that the Bible's not only standing there saying, hey, look at Jesus, it's saying, hey, come with me to him. I'm bringing you to the living Son of God, to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus himself says the Bible is trying to do. Every time you open up its pages, Scripture, God speaking to you through these words is intending for you to be brought face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you realize he's not dead anymore, right? 3 days later, he came up out of that tomb. He's alive at the right hand of his Father. Jesus is saying that the text of Scripture is inviting you to him, to come to him. So if you and I sit down and we read our Bibles and our eyes kind of get, you know, glaze over the pages and we catch a couple of words and we walk away with some spiritual nugget to chew on for the rest of the day, there can be value there. But is that what Jesus is saying is the intention of the pages of Scripture? No, he's actually saying if you glaze over the pages and you take in the words, but you're never brought with the Bible to Jesus himself to realize, wow, I'm a sinner in need of saving. Jesus, thank you for saving me. Wow, that's what life really looks like? Jesus, help me to live that. Like, I know you're with me. Help me just walk that out in my day. Like, every page is inviting us to come to him. And so when we read the psalmist saying that the blessed man has a delight in the law of the Lord, what is the law ever trying to do but bring us to the living God? So to love the law is to love God himself. That's what he's saying. To delight in the law is to delight in the Lord. If you've ever been around friends who get engaged, you've had this experience because it's pretty common. You maybe you're in a room and they're walking into that room for the very first time. And what happens almost every time, this first time you're seeing them after they're engaged, people will say, show us the ring, show us the ring. They push the dude over into the corner and just bring, you know, come over. Let's put it in the sunlight. Let it radiate. I want to see what the rock is like. You know, that's the big deal here. Do you know what a ring is actually intended to be? It's not its thing on itself, like the treasure of all this I've been working toward, right? The guy was a means to an end. I wanted the rock. A ring is a symbol. It's actually meant to point beyond itself. Your eyes aren't supposed to stop at the rock, but to realize that this rock is pointing to the guy you just shoved into the corner. The rock is a symbol of his love for his bride. And when couples get married, you wear them. It's not that, ooh, it's a symbol that points past itself. Sometimes I think we treat our Bibles just like that. I get to have this knowledge of all the things that God says, and I get to spout off this spiritual truth when someone has a problem going on in their life, and I just feel really spiritual about it. I'm treasuring this book, but I'm not realizing that this book is constantly bringing me past itself through it to God himself, to the God that I've pushed off into the corner. So the invitation is to delight in the living God through his living word. So how do we live the happy Christian life? Well, first, it's by delighting in the living God. It's by delighting in God himself. There's no other place you are going to find satisfying happiness. But secondly, it's by digesting his word. So let's read those first three verses again, and you'll see where this pops up, okay? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So you see, there's two things right in the middle of this that define this blessed life. It's that we would delight in the law of the Lord, to delight in God through his words, and meditate on them day and night. Now, when you and I hear the word meditation, we're often thinking of an Eastern religious picture of meditation, right? You're imagining someone crossing their legs in the middle of the room on a yoga mat with their fingers out and they're saying Om, and they empty their minds. Push out all the thoughts. Just let this be a void between my ears. I just want emptiness. Push out the thoughts. That's not what the Bible is talking about. Meditation, according to the scriptures, is not to push out our thoughts, but to fill our thoughts with the right things. To fill our minds, particularly with the words of God. It's not pushing out, it's pulling in and letting what's already in be redefined by what I've just pulled in. Now, it's not actually all that surprising when people will say this whole, you know, mindfulness movement and meditation and all this stuff, people will say it's really helpful for me. I'm not surprised by that. Because what generally fills our minds? What kind of things turn over in our brains all the time? It's usually the hard things. We're thinking about the difficult decisions we have to make. We're thinking about the decisions our kids are making that are breaking our hearts. We're thinking about all the things in our lives that are painful. So when somebody says, yeah, when I push those things out, I feel better. I'm like, I'm not surprised. You are going to feel better. But what happens when you walk out the door and you're all of a sudden hit by them all again? You can't get away from them. It's not like you're going to move to a mountain in Nepal and just cast it all out forever. You can't do that. So there's a limit to whatever happiness you think you're getting. It's an emptiness. But the happiness that God's inviting us to, the blessedness, is a blessedness that takes in reality, both as I've enjoyed it and experienced it and the difficulty, but takes in what God says to be true and allows that to reshape and redefine what I've been thinking about. To take in and to digest it, to let it change me. And not just get inside me because I know the words and I can maybe quote them off to you, but that it would get down to change my heart. Not just stay in my brain, but get down deeper. This is what the Bible's trying to do, right? I quoted this earlier off the side, right? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what the Bible wants to do. It's what God is intending to do with his word, to divide, to get into, underneath your skin, to get underneath your heart, and to try and reshape things. That's not just a surface level, I've memorized the thing. That changes me. I remember in Bible college, I had a course where I had two options. The professor said, you can either write three papers, or you can memorize a book of the Bible. And I said, well, I don't want to write three papers, so I will memorize that book of the Bible. And I did not prepare myself well whatsoever. So I was 2 weeks out, and I suddenly realized I needed to memorize this book. And I did it. 2 weeks later, I got up in front of the class and I said it. Don't be impressed even a little bit, because days later it was gone. I didn't take in the word of God to let it change me. I took it in because I wanted a grade. I wanted something else. I didn't want what it wanted for me. I wanted something else. And so it's not even, there's little snippets, there's pockets. Someone will read 1 Peter and oh, yeah, I kind of remember. There's something of God's grace in that to me. It's not about us being able to say, I've quoted a few bunch of scriptures when someone is going through a difficult time in life. I say, Romans 8:28, God works out all things for good for those who love him. You know, I can just throw that back at them. You're like, well, okay, well, anybody can throw words out there. Anybody can memorize a thing. Have you let that change you? Like, are you the kind of person when something goes wrong that you say, this is for my good? Or can you say that to other people, but you haven't let it change you? This is the point. This is what meditation is meant to do. Digestion, right? Is not a fast process, praise God. Digestion is a slow working. Meditation is not I've done my thing on Monday and it's going to change my life. It's that I spend the rest of my life turning over the words of God in my mind and letting it get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. This is what he's talking about. And so the way to live, the happy life, the blessed life, the tree-like stability with roots down deep and prosperous and fruitful, the way to live that is to have the words of God changing us regularly. And I'd venture to guess, if you're here this morning and you maybe found yourself in that place where you are not enjoying your Christian life, I'd say these two first things might be absent out of your life. I'd venture to guess that these would be the easiest ones to point to and say, I'm not really doing either of those right now. And it's actually all not all that difficult to take in the second one. We might think to ourselves, well, this just sounds too hard. Like memorizing a book of the Bible, that's crazy. You don't have to memorize a book of the Bible. It's about being strategic and intentional and offering up our efforts to the Lord and saying, God, would you bless what I'm trying to do as I try to get these words into my brain and into my heart? And doing small things to get it in front of your eyes as regularly as you can. I remember waking up one day and coming downstairs. My dad used to come home from work, and he would say hi to my mom, talk about his day a little bit, say hi to his kids, and then he would go downstairs and he'd watch TV. And I remember one day waking up, and I went downstairs, and right next to our TV was this piece of paper that he had taped up there, and it said, "What you feed grows, and what you starve dies." And he put it up there to remind him that if I keep going downstairs after work and I keep sitting in front of this TV, If I feed this, it will grow. But if I starve it, if I make small decisions here and there to kill it, it will die. I remember that to this day. And not only do I remember it, can I quote it? And I remember the green pieces of tape that were around it. It has actually been a piece of wisdom that has changed my life. I've come to realize, man, if I just keep doing this thing, I'm just going to want to keep doing it more. Like, that wisdom is not all that complicated, but it's changed. It's not all that difficult to find small ways to put the Word of God in front of your eyes, and every time to ask God, would you let this change me? Would you help me to let this bring me to you? To offer up those small little moments to him and let that change who you are. Right down to your heart. Doesn't have to be a book of the Bible. It can be a couple of verses on your mirror. It can be a little note in your workbook when you open it up at the office. But what small decisions can we make to say, God, I know that fullness and happiness and satisfaction is found in knowing you and hearing from you and letting you shape my life. Take this and bless it. I'm going to try. So we find happiness. The happy Christian life is enjoyed first by delighting in the Lord, and secondly by digesting his word, and finally by depending on Jesus. Okay, so let's read the last few verses here, and I'm gonna ask you a question. The wicked, he says, are not so. They're not like this tree with roots down deep. They're not fruitful. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. So chaff was a particular part of the grain that once you've plucked it, it dries up, and you would try to get rid of it. So they toss it up in the wind, and the wind would blow the chaff away, but the heavy part of the grain would fall. He's saying they're like a chaff. You toss them up into the wind, whoop, they're gone. Anything hard in life, whoop, they're gone. They can't handle it because they don't have roots. They don't have life underneath themselves. They don't have anything else giving them fullness. They're not like the tree. They're like the chaff that wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, now let me ask you an honest question. A relatively difficult question. We have the two camps. You got two paths, two roads on the other side of this. The righteous, the way of the righteous, the Lord knows, they'll be blessed, and the way of the wicked will perish. With perfect honesty, where should you and I be between those two camps? They might want to say, well, I kind of want to say the righteous. I mean, I'm at church, come on. Now, by what standard would we put ourselves in any of these camps, right? By what standard of righteousness would I be willing to say, well, I am in that righteous camp? How can I do that? Well, even if we just literally just took this psalm, for example, and we took the two things in it that it defined as part of the life of the righteous, right? The blessed man. And they're that they delight in the Lord and they digest his word. They meditate on it day and night. So how many of us, if we're honest, would say that our greatest love persistently, every moment of every day, when I wake up, when I go to bed, the greatest love I have in my life is God himself. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that I love. There's nothing that distracts me from that. That's the greatest. Not me. I'd love to be able to say that. There's moments when I have to admit that I'm caught up loving something else. Okay, so strike one. What about meditating on the Word of God day and night? Do you find yourself every moment of every day taking whatever you're navigating in front of you and translating it through the wisdom of God's Word? And waking up in the middle of the night, whatever is on your mind, and thinking about the Bible, thinking about God's words. Every moment, day and night, everything in your life translated through the wisdom of God's word. Not me. Strike two. So by even just the most basic standards of the psalm, we shouldn't be in the camp of the righteous. We should actually be looking at this and saying, well, bummer. That sounded great, but this all ends poorly anyway. Is that what we're meant to do? Well, no, remember, what is every word of God intending us to do? What is the Bible trying to do when we read it? Bring us where? To Jesus. Right. To realize that you and I actually should be in that camp of the wicked. Even right now, as much as God has brought us along that sanctification process, praise him for all that work that he's taking us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That's amazing. That doesn't mean that you are now beyond his grace and beyond the need for Jesus Christ. You'll never outgrow that. And so this is bringing us to him, to bring us back to him, to realize the only reason I could get into the camp of the righteous is if God would be just to pay the penalty of my wickedness and pick me up and put me in that righteous camp. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, talk about Bible verses to memorize and change your life. This is a good one. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we might not be counted among the wicked because Jesus was. Not because he deserved it, because he chose to. And we might be counted among the righteous because Jesus gave us his spot. He gave us his righteousness. Now, this can be a difficult thing to try to imagine and figure out. How does that work? You know, he just gave us his righteousness and he took our sin. What does that actually look like? One of the best pictures I've ever heard was written up by a man named Martin Luther, the famous reformer. And he came out of this church context where everything that he thought about the righteousness of God was that it was the standard that he had to live up to be acceptable to God. And he was crushed by it. Like, you know, Andre Agassi said, I play the game of tennis, but I hate it. Martin Luther literally said, love God? I hate him. Because he thought that the only way to be right before God was to live up to an impossible standard. He thought God was being incredibly unkind by saying, get up here. I know you can't, but try. And Martin Luther realized that righteousness was offered to us by faith as a gift. And it changed his life. And so he tried to write up a picture. How do I illustrate this thing? And so he, in his little book on the Christian life, he wrote up this little story of a king and a prostitute. And he asked the question, how could that prostitute ever become the queen? What would it take? Does she just have to dress up nice, dress queenly? Does she have to learn all the manners of a queen? You know, put your pinky out when you're drinking the tea. What would it take? What would she have to do? Change her behavior? Change her clothes? There's only one thing that could possibly turn her into the queen. And it would be if the king came to her and said, I want to take you as my own. I love you and I want you. Will you marry me? And she says, yes. And in that wedding ceremony, he says, it's as if he looks at her and says, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. And she looks at him and says, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. She shares her shame, her guilt, her sin. And he takes it like it's his own and he says, I'll deal with it. I'll pay that penalty. And in return, he says, my righteousness, my kingdom, my Father, all that I have, I'll give to you. That's what you and I have in the gospel of Jesus, is that we are offered the righteousness of God. We are offered forgiveness, freedom, a future, an inheritance. We're offered the adoption as sons and daughters to call God our Father, to walk into eternity, to spend it with him, enjoying the world as it was intended to be. We're offered all of that, not because we could ever earn it, but because Jesus came to us and says, I love you. And I'll take on all that you owe and I'll pay it myself so that you can have everything I want for you. The only way for us to get out of the camp of the wicked, to get into the camp of the righteous, is if God takes us there. And by the mercy and grace of God in the face of Jesus, he has made a way. And that's not just a one time. I did that 20 years ago when I became a Christian. That should be a daily experience for us. This daily reminder that everything I enjoy, I should not have, but it's given to me by my Savior Jesus. And so the happiness of Psalm 1 is not available to us because we can figure ourselves out and start to love God the way we should and start to meditate on his word the way we... That's not why it's available to us. It's available to us because Jesus has made it available. In fact, fascinating bookends to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which most scholars, almost every scholar will say, these are like brother and sister. They're a pair. They're twins of Psalms. They're meant to be read together. Psalm 1 opens with, blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with this verse. Kiss the Son. The Son is the one we're talking about. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Happy, satisfied. How do you find the blessing of Psalm 1? It's by taking refuge in the blessed man of Psalm 2. Happiness has been made available to us. Contentment, joy, satisfaction. Because of what Jesus has done and because of who he is, the righteous Son of God. And so the degree to which you and I live in grain with that, we love the living God and we enjoy his word and we digest it and let it change us. The degree to which we live in grain with who Jesus is, the more we will experience what we already have, every blessing in heaven. Paul will say in Ephesians 2. Every blessing. So if you are here this morning and you are finding yourself struggling to enjoy being a Christian, God's word to you this morning, his invitation through Psalm 1, is to see that that's available to you. You can have that. Not because you could earn it. Jesus earned it for you. And if you would live in grain with your new life, with the life that he has given you, a resurrection life, if you live in grain with it, as I have taught you here, you can also live that happy Christian life. You can be like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season, never withering, and in all that you do, you would prosper. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have met with us this morning. And I pray for each of us right now, we would have a profound sense that you're here, inviting us to engage with your word, inviting us to hear you, and inviting us to take such a profound gift of happiness, of blessedness, of joy, and to take it as our own, not because we can earn it or deserve it, but because it's being handed to us, offered to us by you. And so help us, God, to do these things. Help us to delight in you, to enjoy you. Help us to take in your word and let it change us and to not push it to the side. And help us to every day be brought closer and closer to the person of Jesus, be brought near to you because of the time we spend taking in your words. So we love you, we pray for your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.